This convention has been very profitable for us. We've appreciated very much hearing the various messages that have been brought to us. I think that if for just hearing the wonderful words of our brother Steve Roskowitz, it would have been worth the trip alone. We very much enjoyed the spirit and the thought behind the comments he gave on the need we have as a movement of truth people to pull and to work together, to strive as one united family to serve the Lord. As Brother Steve brought out in his talk, we are living in a time of tensions and separations, even among us as Bible students. There are issues that come up where, from time to time, we have different viewpoints. We do not always agree on all the ways that various truth doctrines, prophecies, time prophecies, chronology, are viewed and are looked at. And what we would all like to see, I'm sure, is an attitude among us where we can freely discuss these things, where we can bring out the one side or the other, as the case may be, and to go into these and to see what do the Scriptures have to say. And by doing this, we need a great deal of liberty among ourselves in some respects, so that we can have this option, this back and forth byplay of thoughts and of ideas, of the way the Scriptures may appear to one or to another of us. It's only in this way that we can fulfill the mission that we have as being truth seekers, ones who are looking into God's Word to see what is truth. And it's in this viewpoint that we'd like to discuss this evening a point that perhaps is somewhat controversial, a point in which there have been two viewpoints expressed. We don't mean to discuss it from the standpoint of what we are going to say, you have to believe. No, you have to agree with your conscience. You have to study the Scriptures for yourself and come to what appeals to you as the Lord's will in the matter. All we are saying is that which appeals to us from the studies we have made. We'd like to present these thoughts for your consideration and not necessarily for your acceptance. It is only as you feel these thoughts may fit in with what you have already studied. The doctrinal or the time prophecy that we would like to discuss together this evening is the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee, I'm sure we don't need to lay a foundation in your minds. You've all considered it well. You've all know the basic illustration that's there, how on the 50th year, those people of Israel turned back, supposedly, if they were faithful to the law, turned back to the original owners, the land that they had possessed during that time. The slaves were let go. These were the two basic laws of Jubilee as they are given in the 25th chapter of Leviticus. The Jubilee year was a little different from the other years in one respect, in that this year began in the fall of the year. It was sort of a tie-in year from that aspect. This is brought out well in the commentary on Jewish law, the Mishnah, which states that there are four new years in the Jewish calendar. There is the first of Nisan, which is the beginning of years and the beginning of kings. When a king began his reign, it always began in the first of Nisan, regardless of how many months he reigned up to that time. Then there was the first of Elul, which was the beginning of the spring harvest, or the summer harvest. And then, quoting the Mishnah, there was the first of Tishri, this comes in the fall, which was the beginning of the agricultural year and the beginning of the Jubilee year. Again, we're quoting from the Mishnah there. And then there was a fourth one, and it slipped my mind what this began. But each of the 3 months started a new year from a different aspect. The various viewpoints in our studies, I'm sure, have sort of narrowed down to two as to what the Jubilee applies to. All brethren, I believe, agree that applies to the giving back to mankind of that which was lost. There is the one viewpoint that it is basically the process of giving this back, which takes place during the millennial age. And then there's the second viewpoint, that it is the actual transaction of the deed, shall we say, which takes place at the end of the millennial age, the beginning of the eighth day, the going into the ages of the future. To get a comprehensive picture of what is shown here, first, we want to go back and want to see how did the Jews apply the Jubilee. What did they expect the Jubilee to be a foreshadow of, to point to? The setting for the quotations we're going to give you, we think, is interesting. You recall that after the close of the Old Testament, between the Testament portions of the Bible, there was the period that the influential members in Judaism were the Maccabees. And these were great reformers of Israel. They wrought a great deliverance from the yoke, I believe it was of the Persians, perhaps it was Greek, I'm not positive. But they wrought quite a reformation and deliverance work. But there was a great apostatizing from the Jewish faith at this time. And one of the men who tried to stop this, a obscure scribe whose name we don't even know, wrote a lengthy book to establish the historical authenticity of traditional Jewish thought. This book came to be known as the Book of Jubilees. It was written about 300 years before Christ. And there are two quotations from this book that we think show what the Jewish mind expected from the Jubilee, the Orthodox Jewish mind. One of these quotes says, "The entire number of Jubilees, from the creation of the earth until the heavens and earth shall be renewed." Well, that's a phrase we're used to, aren't we? We've heard of a new heavens, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. But the expectation was that the Jubilees would continue until the heavens and earth shall be renewed, until the sanctuary of the Lord shall be established in Jerusalem. This is a direct quote from this writing about 300 B.C. From the same book, Jubilee 49:5. "The Jubilee shall continue unto Israel is cleansed from all guilt and dwells with confidence in all the land, and there shall be no more a Satan," an adversary. Again, we see that in their mind it was pointing to that period of time that they referred to also as the Messianic Age, that period of time when there would be a restraining of the forces of evil, when through the operation of the kingdom through Israel, the heavens and earth would be replaced with the new heavens and earth. It refers in our mind to various scriptures in Isaiah, I'm sure, that we have traditionally applied to the period of time covered by the millennial age on the chart of the ages. So their expectation then was that this would continue or would point to this as being the great fulfillment of their Jubilee year. Another quotation is from the Jewish Encyclopedia. Now, this encyclopedia is the basic background work of Judaism. It's volume 10, pages 603 to 606, and we're just going to refer to portions of this article. They print in this article, in their encyclopedia, a chart taken from the Talmud. And this chart traces a succession of years from the creation of Adam, and also a succession of Jubilees from the beginning of Jubilees. Some of these Jubilees on this chart are 50 years in length, and others are 49. But the conclusion of this chart is 70 Jubilees, pointing to 6,000 years from the creation of Adam, in which they state would be the introduction of the, quote, Kabbalistic Jubilee. The article also describes what the Kabbalistic Jubilee means. In the Kabbalah, one of the sacred writings of the Jews, the number 7 is sacred. And it goes on and describes how there are 7 days in the week, and the 7th day God rested. How 7 weeks bring you to the 50th day, the day of Pentecost. Again, picking up our quote, "These are parallel to the years of Sabbath and Jubilee. The duration of the earth is 7,000 years, the 7th 1,000 being the millennium, the great Sabbath of the Lord, the Kabbalistic Jubilee." Now again, we're just quoting from the Jewish Encyclopedia to give us a historical background as to what their expectation was from the Jubilee. This certainly is no proof one way or the other. This is only to give an indication as to what their expectations were in Orthodox Judaism from this illustration. Now let's go and let's look at the Jubilee itself. The word itself, the concept of the year as a whole, was a concept of a year when men returned to that which they formerly possessed. And I think quite often we're inclined to go, and I am also, to the immediate conclusion, and it needs investigation, it needs checking, but to the immediate conclusion that If I were to put Jubilee and its action into a word, I would be inclined to use the word restitution, because it was the making of restitution or restoration for that which was lost. And of course, we all think then of Acts 3:19 to 21. I won't bother quoting it. I know all of you are familiar with it. Until the times of restitution of all things. But here too, there is sometimes a discussion, an honest difference of opinion amongst ourselves as to whether or not this restitution has begun. We think of the fact of restitution as really the raising from the dead, being raised from the dead, the gathering back of the life rights lost in Adam. And certainly we haven't seen any of mankind raised from the dead. What resurrection from the dead we have seen has been of the sleeping saints, which is not to something they formerly possessed, but to something entirely different, and we're a little bit hesitant to bring this in under the thought of restitution. And I think very honestly so. But we would suggest that in the third chapter of Acts, it outlines not only restitution as a subject in total, but also makes it a little more specific. We'd like to look at a few verses here, going back to the 17th verse. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Here we know what he's talking about. The crucifying of Christ. And he's saying that, I hope that this was through ignorance that you did this, as your rulers did. He's not talking to the Romans. He's not talking to the world at large, is he? He's talking to the Jews. As a Jewish people, he says, I wish that you had done this in ignorance. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore. Who? The Jewish people who had crucified Christ. Those who had been guilty of this. Repent of this act. And be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Again, in the context of the passage, we would suggest that he's speaking nationally to Israel. That your sins for this crucifixion be blotted out. When? When the times of refreshing shall come, from the return face of the Lord. And here again, this word presence of the Lord there has the thought of return face, as though a face was there looking favorably upon him once and turned away. Now the Gentiles never had a face looking upon them favorably. They were always out of favor. So again, he's talking to the Jews as a people. From the return face of the Lord, he is now looking upon you. Now we're going to quote the Diaglot in the 20th verse. And he shall send Jesus Christ, your foreordained Messiah. The King James has, which was preached unto you. Either one is good. But the foreordained Messiah, again, calls our mind back, who had a Messiah? The Gentiles never had a Messiah as such. This is a term peculiar to the Jews. Or if we take the King James, which was before preached unto you, he was never preached in Nineveh, except by Jonah, perhaps. He was never preached in Babylon or in China or in these other places. Again, it's speaking down to Israel, which is before preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times, I'm going to add a word here, I hope I can be justified in this, whom the heavens must receive until the times of your restitution, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And we know from Scripture, don't we, that all things in the kingdom begin first with Israel and spread out to all mankind. They all gain a factor in this blessing. But it has a beginning point. The times of your restitution is the context here, the context of a national message to them. And what did Israel lose that they were to get back coincident time-wise with the presence of Christ? They lost their land, didn't they? They were given a special promise under Abraham that they would have certain land that would be theirs. And now he said, you will return to this. It will be part of restitution. This is the beginning factors. It will certainly spread to all nations and not include land alone, but include life, include health, include peace. This will be the full, glorious consummation. But this subject, like so many others, like the doctrine of the presence itself, has a small beginning. It has a starting point where they can hardly see it beginning, and then it begins to grow. We've seen the growth so far come to the place where now they have occupied a great portion of the territory that was originally theirs. So we would suggest from this aspect, and not from the aspect of the resurrection of the dead or the returning of life rights, these are future. But from this aspect of the very beginning stages, this times of restitution did begin when the heavens ceased retaining Christ. That at this time, these two were coincident. And notice how this restitution begins with land. The land that was promised. The very thing that was one of the integral parts of the Jubilee picture. Now, in the Jubilee picture of the restoration of land, there was an interesting exception to the law. All land in Israel was not to be returned. And we think that it was just a blanket rule. There was one exception. This is listed in Leviticus 25, 29, and 30. If a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year may he redeem it. If it be not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that built it throughout his generations. It shall not go out in the Jubilee. The homes in a city were exempt. Jubilee only referred to the farmland, to the rural areas. Why would this be? Well, we would have a suggestion to offer, and it's just that. And that is that there are two distinctions between land in the city and land in the farm area. If you were to go out today and buy a piece of property in the city, a home to live in, what would you buy? You'd buy a house, wouldn't you? Well, you got land, but you wouldn't buy the land. The land goes with the house. It's considered part and package of that. But now if you were to go out in the country and buy a home, what would you buy? You'd buy land. You'd buy a farm. The house goes with the land. The value there is in the land. In the city, the value is in the house. So one, it's where the value lies. A second difference. Why would you have a land out in the country? To make your living from it, wouldn't you? That was your farm. That's what you would plant your crops. That's where you'd get your increase. But why do you have a land in the city? As a place to live. You don't usually make your living from the land unless you're a landlord. Otherwise, you make your living from your job, your occupation. This becomes then just a place to live. And we think this is the basic reason why this exception is here. What God was guaranteeing to Israel every 50th year was an equality of opportunity. That they would have an equal opportunity to gain a livelihood. And this, the land and the country pertained to this. The land and the city had nothing to do with their opportunity to earn a living. That was their job, their occupation. So then really, what we see return in the Jubilee, speaking of land, is equal opportunity to live on an equal basis. Now let's look at the millennium and then at the after-millennial picture. In the millennium, what do we see given to man? Life? Not really. Really, their life rights are completely tied up in Christ yet. He is the Father. He is the one who is responsible for them. They're under a mediator. All we see is equal opportunity to earn perfect life, right? This is the basic picture of the millennium. It's an opportunity of life. Now we look after the millennium, after they pass through the little season, after they've had the effects of that time upon them, and now we see each man a king. Now they possess the title to their life rights. It has been given by Christ to God at the end of the little season, and then enter ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. So here is the difference in pictures between the two, and why to our minds it applies a little easier to fit in with the millennial picture, an equal opportunity to live, even as the specific land given in the Jubilee was the land needed for an equal opportunity to earn a livelihood. Let's go back again to the first thought of Jubilee. Why did they name it the year of Jubilee? Why didn't they name it the year of return or the year of possessions gone back or some such wording as that? Why this name Jubilee? Well, I think all of us would have the first reaction. Well, certainly it was a jubilation, a happy year. But that's not what the word Jubilee means in Hebrew. That's what the word means in English. The Jubilee word has nothing to do with happiness. There's no thought of happiness in the word. In fact, I'll give you a place where the word Greek word, Hebrew word Jubilee is used, the same word. And I'll tell you what it means. Remember when Joshua fought the battle of Jericho? They all came around that city, and they marched around those seven times, and the priest blew, what, their trumpets? That's what we call them. But the Hebrew is they blew their jubilees. That's the same word that's translated jubilee for what they blew when they marched around the city. The word jubilee means ram's horn. That was the horn of the ram. That's where the word comes from. Well, he said, then it must refer to the trumpet that announced the year. No, that's a different word. When they blew the jubilee trumpet, that's still a different word entirely. But why would they call the year of jubilee the year of the ram's horn? Almost sounds like the Chinese, doesn't it, with their giving of animal names to the various years. We don't know. We have a suggestion to offer for your consideration. In the tabernacle picture, you recall the ram was a very often used animal. And it was always used for a particular sacrifice. The burnt offering was a ram. When you came to the sin offerings, the peace offerings, you had other animals. But the burnt offering was always a ram tied in. What does the burnt offering picture? You recall that was the offering that was given after the other offerings. First the sin offering, and then a burnt offering for the sin offering. Then a new offering, and then a burnt offering for the sin offering. And finally, in the Leviticus 9th chapter picture, it's really focused down where fire comes down and consumes that burnt offering. And recall the thought there. The offering of the acceptance of sacrifice. This was that God had accepted the sacrifice previously offered. It was given after each sin offering because each one, to be acceptable, rather to be efficacious for removing sin, had to be accepted by God. And so you had a burnt offering. So ram then is the offering of the acceptable sacrifice. Ram's horn. Horn. The horns on the altar, you recall. I will push them with my horns. The power is the thought we always use for horns. So the year of the Jubilee, if we were to speak of the ram's horn, anatypically, just using the word and nothing else, would be the year of the power of the accepted offering. And isn't this beautifully descriptive of the work of the millennium? The dead are raised. Why? Because the sin offering has been found acceptable. And the power from this accepted offering brings mankind slowly back to perfection. It fits beautifully. It may not be the thought behind the word. The word itself perhaps has another reason for being used. Now, we did state that the word jubilee, ram's horn, is different than the word translated trumpet of jubilee. You know, on the 10th day of the month, which would be the 10th day of the year, near the beginning of the year, the trumpet of jubilee was to sound throughout all the land. And surprisingly, the Hebrew in this word doesn't even mean trumpet. The word means loud noise, clamor. And very probably, by all authority, it seems this clamor was a trumpet. It seems that it was the blowing of trumpets, of the silver trumpets that were originally made in the tabernacle, although there are various opinions on that. So it refers then to the clamor of jubilee. The word is very closely related to the Greek word kalousma. Now, this is a word that you're familiar with from your second volume studies, I'm sure. That's the word that in 2 Thessalonians, in the 4th chapter, is used for the word shout in this scripture. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, this word shout and the word clamor, jubilee trump, are very closely related in the word derivation, in the origin of the two words. Actually, they're merely a few letters different in the Septuagint version of Leviticus 25. And this scripture in Thessalonians, the Lord descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, describes for us three effects that are going on in the world at the time of the presence of Christ. Now, that's a subject in itself to examine those three words, so we're not going to go into it at length. We're going to sort of summarize remarks on that, and we can discuss these later, or you can look them up yourself, but that the shout is basically the reaction of the people to his presence. It is a crying every man for his rights and liberties, for their place in the sun. The voice of the archangel is basically referred to the reaction in Israel to his presence. He is the archangel who will bring about their deliverance. And the trump of God is basically related to the effects of the presence upon the church class, that only the priest in the type could blow the trumpets. It was basically the thought of the gathering together of the elect, of the church, and the giving forth of the message of the day of judgment and the day of vengeance being at hand. But this word shout applies basically to the people's reaction. And it is the clamor in every segment of society, we believe, for equality. It's the underdog, it's capital, rather laboring class, crying for equality with capital. It's the downtrodden races, the colored races, and these calling for equality with the white. It is the layman asking for an equal voice with the clergy. It is the colonial countries, those that were exploited by the imperialist countries such as Great Britain, crying for nationalism. In each case, you notice, it's give us back that which is ours by right. We like a sentence that is found in page 2026 of the reprints on this shout. This shout should be understood to be the people's response to the Jubilee trumpet blown by the priests. I think that sort of ties in what we've been saying, what we would expect from the word that is translated shout or clamor or Jubilee trumpet. Now, the return of the land was only one factor of the Jubilee year. Now, this return of the land we've just touched in general so far. The other factor was the giving back of liberty to the slaves. Now you might say, well, didn't this get in conflict with the Sabbath year? Because after all, in the Sabbath year, there was a giving back of liberty. We would say no. If you look up the scriptures on the Sabbath year in Leviticus, you find that the Sabbath year does not automatically include a release of slaves. The release of slaves was on 7 years dating from their slavehood. If they became a slave in the third year of a Sabbath system, they were released 7 years later. It was always on the seventh year of their release. Now, there were slaves released on the Sabbath year, very definitely. But these would be slaves that were taken slave on the previous Sabbath year. They had fulfilled their 7 years. It wasn't a general release. The only general release of slaves happened on this year of Jubilee, so it played a very important part, and I'm sure was particularly appreciated by that slave who was taken captive on the 49th year. He only had to work a year. The rest had to work their 6 or 7 years. But this was the year of general release. The word that is translated liberty in Leviticus 25 is also an interesting word, just as so many of these words are. It is used of liberty in various places in the scripture, but it's not the basic word for liberty. That is a different Hebrew word entirely. This is used only in three places. It's used in Leviticus, the 25th chapter. It's used in Jeremiah, the 34th chapter, which is an actual incident where Israel tried a jubilee. And the third place it's used is in Isaiah, the 61st chapter, a chapter that we quoted this afternoon. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now, other places where the word liberty is used, when the slave was freed in the seventh year and given his liberty, it's a different word. This word speaks specifically of a type of liberty, a very broad scope of liberty. And you notice the one place where it's applied prophetically is in the commission to the church, the liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison house of death to those that were bound. It's a scripture that we apply and have applied to the preaching of the work of the millennial age, their coming forth from death. So seemingly this word liberty that's applied to the people fits in very beautifully in this picture. It's true. Very equally so, in fact, more so, that their full liberties don't come until they're released from all the evidences of sin. And this isn't until the very end of the millennium, when they enter into the ages to come. This is when they finally have the liberty of manhood. But this doesn't seem to be the liberty referred to, or otherwise we have to sort of change our thinking on the commission to the church, the preaching of liberty to those that are bound, the opening, notes as follows it, the opening of the prison. This opening of the prison we begin at the beginning of the millennium. Now, a point is brought in often, and we think is a very good point to consider as an objection to this. The Jubilee year fell in the 50th year. Now, this always followed the 49th year, which followed the 48th, and so on. But there's a reason why this 49th year is brought up. That was a Sabbath year. And how beautifully it fits if we apply the Jubilee after, into the ages to come, on the eighth day. Then we got the preceding year, just like in the type, being a Sabbath. And we think this is a very valid point to consider. There is merit to this viewpoint. We would suggest two things in regards to it. First, we would suggest this, that the Jubilee, like so many other illustrations in the Bible, is a dual type. It has more than one antitype. Just giving a few examples offhand. Elijah. John the Baptist was Elijah, if you could receive it. But then he speaks of Elijah at the end of the age. There's two pictures to Elijah. The Levites. You look at the Levites and you see that they had no inheritance in the land. And you think, well, it's a beautiful picture of the great company. They're definitely spirit begotten. And in certain illustrations, they certainly are. Then you look at the Levites from the aspect that they didn't have the right to enter into the holy. And all spirit begotten could do that. And you think, well, there it pictures a class that's not consecrated, that's approaching consecration. And there is an illustration in their life that applies to that. There are certain illustrations that apply to one thing and certain to another. We look at the Sabbath. The Lord in Matthew 24:20 applies the Sabbath to the millennium. But Paul spends an entire chapter, the fourth chapter of Hebrews, applying the Sabbath to the gospel age and the life of faith lived by every one of the church. And so the Jubilee does have illustrations in it that apply into the future beyond the millennium. It certainly has these pictures there. They're referred to very beautifully and tied together with this own illustration we're taking now on the sixth volume, pages 50 and 51. But also, you notice we touched the Sabbath there. That the Sabbath had two pictures in it. It does not only apply to the millennium. Take your fourth chapter of Hebrews and study through it, and you'll see that Paul applies it to the experiences of the church during the gospel age. That ye which have believed do enter into rest. We have a rest of faith, and we have ceased from our own works. We relied upon Christ. And so the millennial age jubilee also follows a Sabbath illustration. Then a third thing, going back to how do the Jews look at this? And I think it's interesting to take their viewpoint because they were so close to these pictures. These pictures concern them as a people. And quoting from the Mishnah, which is one of their sacred writings, they write that the Jubilee and the Sabbath intend the same antitype. The two have the same antitypical significance. And we think this, again, is interesting only to get the Jewish viewpoint, the Jewish picture on the subject. But now we want to take a little time to consider the possible time prophecies that might be connected in the Jubilee. This is one of the points where, again, we have honest differences of opinion. We have two viewpoints as to, are there any time prophecies associated? And there are some serious objections brought up to the fact that there might be. We'd like to consider some of these objections. The first thing is the Jubilee connected with Israel's 70 years of captivity beginning under Nebuchadnezzar? And we usually base this assertion that it is upon 2 Chronicles, the 36th chapter. There, in the 21st verse, it says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years and 10. Now, the objection is quickly raised. Well, this is fine, but it refers to Sabbaths, not Jubilees. How can we extend this into Jubilees if we're going to have a time prophecy of 70 Jubilees? And, of course, one thing that we've quickly come up with in our studies, and I'm sure you have, is that the word translated Sabbath in this verse is only used in this verse. It's not the word for Sabbath year. It's not the word for Sabbath day. Nor is it the word for Jubilee. It's the word that merely means Sabbath in a very broad sense of the word. It's a very broad picture of the word. And certainly would not prove as Jubilee, nor could it be used to prove it is Sabbath year or Sabbath day. There is the fact that Israel failed to keep many more than 70 Sabbaths. But we think there's other evidence within this verse that more closely identifies it. You notice he says, this is to fulfill the word of Jeremiah. Now, the word of Jeremiah is found in the 25th chapter of Jeremiah, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, because ye have not heard my words. Remember that. This is the reason. Because ye have not heard my words. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone and the light of the candle, and this whole land shall be desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. This is when this was pronounced. The reason, because ye have not heard my words. Now in Chronicles, the reason was given. Because ye have not fulfilled my Sabbaths. Seemingly we'd be justified then in connecting these two, wouldn't we? Because ye have not heard my word concerning the Sabbath. This would be bringing together these two scriptures. Now, if that's all we had to go on, this again would not place this for us. But the Lord supplies one more piece of evidence in this chain. He tells us when Jeremiah said these words. The first verse of the 25th chapter. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now you can take either through the kings of Israel or through Nebuchadnezzar. Both you can trace in Scripture. We'll take Nebuchadnezzar now because it's simplest. And we see that the final destruction in the 11th year of Zedekiah was on the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. You can also trace this from the reign of Jehoiakim and the reign of Zedekiah. Zedekiah reigned 11 years. Jehoiakim reigned 11 years. This is in the fourth year. He reigned three full years. So you've got 8 years left here and 11 here. 19 years. By chronology, we accept the fact that the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar was in 606 B.C. Go back 19 years and we got the time for the giving of this prophecy. 606 plus 19 is 625 B.C. It was in that year, the end of 625 B.C., that he says, now because you have not kept my words regarding the Sabbath, whatever that word means, because you have not kept this word, you will have 70 years to fulfill the Jubilee. You know, it's interesting that 625 was the last opportunity to observe a Jubilee year. It was a 50th year. It was not a Sabbath year. Now, it's possible the Lord meant Sabbath. But if he did, why did he wait a full year before saying, because you have not observed the Sabbath? But how logical it would be, right at the conclusion of a Jubilee, to say, because you have not kept my word regarding the Sabbaths, the whole system, the Jubilee year, because you have not kept this, therefore, you'll go in desolation for 70 years. Seemingly, the timing of the scripture ties into the one thought. We'd also like to look at Ezekiel 7:12-13. And again, notice here, Ezekiel was lamenting the situation that Israel finds herself in. The time has come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. Think about that a minute. Let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller mourn. Why? For wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. First reason is because what I'm talking about concerns the whole population of Israel, not just a portion. For the seller shall not return unto that which is sold, implying that it's been his custom to return to it. But he says, no more will the seller return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive, even if they lived 50 years. For the vision is touching the whole multitude, not just a portion of Israel, as from the experiences from 625 to 609 touch. 606, rather. Now it's touching the whole multitude. Neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. Now the Lord is saying here in so many words that from now on you can't keep the Jubilee, seemingly. He's saying now don't rejoice because you've sold or bought, because you will not be able to return unto it anymore. The implication seems strong that up until this time, which coincides with 606, you were able to. A third confirmation of this. Again, going back to how did the Jews look at it. In the Jewish encyclopedia that we quoted from earlier, it states that the Jubilees were observed by Israel until the captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. That's just a quote in so many words. That this was the cessation of their observing it. Might mention a little experience I had along this line. I was looking up these quotes in the library at the College of Jewish Studies in Chicago. And I got talking to the rabbi a little bit, because I noticed that this book of Jubilees that I referred to earlier doesn't say a thing about 50-year Jubilee. It's all 49 years. And so I asked him, how do you harmonize this 49-year Jubilee with the 50-year Jubilee that your encyclopedia says? And he looked at me like you were saying, you dumb Gentile. You know, he was saying, well, you should all know this. He said, why, the book of Jubilees only covers our history until we entered the land. And he said, of course, when there's no land, we don't have a Jubilee. That only refers to our living in the land. Notice how familiar those words are, as confirmed by this thought being the traditional thought in Judaism. He said, when we don't have a land, he said, then we have a 49-year cycle. The 50-year cycle only has to do when we are actually in possession of Palestine. And then he pulls the Jewish encyclopedia out that I've been reading, and he showed me the same words. And that encyclopedia said that during the period of the first temple, Solomon's temple, the Jubilee year was intercalated. That word means was interspersed, put in the 50th year, between systems of seven cycles. But that during the period of the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple, when they'd returned from the Babylonian captivity, the Jubilee year coincided with the seventh sabbatic year, the 49th year. Again, how interestingly that it confirms so closely that which we have studied for so long. So therefore, there seems to be a surface connection between the thought of the 70-year captivity and the thought of the Jubilee coming to a turning point. And if this be so, and if then 70 was the number of Jubilees entitled by and planned by the Lord originally, and if the encyclopedias are right in their universal agreement that up to this period of this captivity in 606, it should be considered an intercalated or 50-year cycle, and after this period it should be considered a 49-year cycle, then you can just go to your second times and figure out the mathematics of it. The 70 cycles would bring us, by that calculation, to the year 1874, the beginning of the millennial age, as the starting point for this Jubilee. And we thought it was interesting that this confirmed the exact thought of the Talmud when they had this chart of 50-year cycles up until 606, then 49-year cycles, 70 of them, bringing them to 6,000 years from creation, introducing the Kabbalistic Jubilee, which they described as the millennium, the great Sabbath of the Lord. Again, we just lay this forth before you as an interesting possible confirmation. Also interesting is that we look upon this, don't we, as sort of a shadow picture. And when do you find shadows beginning to emerge into realities? But at the beginning of dawn, don't you? Up to that time, it's all dark. And now you see realities beginning to emerge. Perhaps it's coincidental. But it's interesting to note that that point where we transfer from shadow to reality in 625 B.C. is the exact midpoint on the overall plan of the permission of sin and evil and the millennium. 7,000 years divided by 2 is 3,500 years. 3,500 years from creation brings us to this exact turning point, 3,500 years later, to the end of the overall cycle of the plan. Perhaps coincidence, but we think it's an interesting confirmation as it ties in. But now you're saying that this argument of using this time prophecy is based on a premise. And is the premise right? It's based on the premise that a type continues until the antitype begins. Now, would that premise be correct? After all, we can go back in our mind and we can see Abraham slaying Isaac. And he certainly didn't slay him every year until Christ came. Yet it was a type of Christ, and we all have to admit that. We can take many of them and say, look at this type. It doesn't continue. And we would agree. The types do not continue until antitypes begin. Not only seldom, but as far as we know, never. However, in the New Testament, there are three words we want to go into that come into this general discussion. The word type, you know, if you look in a concordance, isn't in the New Testament at all. It's not even found there. But the Greek word tupos, which is the same as our English type, is found. It's found in two cases that apply to our study. In 1 Corinthians 10:6, it applies to the wilderness wanderings of Israel, that this was a type of the role of the church. And certainly they didn't wander until the church came here, did they? No, they wandered way back then, and the church comes up here. The other place is in Romans 5:14 that Adam was a type of Christ. And certainly Adam didn't live until Christ came. So in neither of the cases where the word type is used, we find a continuance. The second word is antitupos. Now this doesn't mean antitype, as we would use in our language. It means a repeated type, a type that is impressed more than once. You know, the word type is just like we use it in printing today, where you impress the type to get the image, but you don't leave it there. You pull it away. They're no longer related. It has the impress, but it doesn't stay there. Well, antitupos is a repeated type. It's used twice. In Hebrews 9:24, it is used of the holy and the most holy being antitupos of conditions to come. There were two types. The holy was one, the most holy was another. Antitupos. And yet the tabernacle ceased when the temple began, and that was way before the antitype. The other is in 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. And there we have the thought that both Noah and baptism are types of the life of the church. Again, you have more than one. Antitupos. Now there's another scripture where tupos is used, and that's Hebrews 10:1 in a general sense. That the sacrifices of the law contain both types and shadows of things to come. Now there we can see that there were certain sacrifices, for instance, the inauguration of the law covenant, that never continued on to the antitype. There were other sacrifices, like the Passover, that continued year by year until the antitype. It contains two things. And this introduces our third word, skia, S-K-I-A. The word means shadow. Literally, you can picture an object standing, the sun behind it, casting a shadow. The shadow always continues to the reality begins. And it's interesting that in the scripture where the word skia is used, it always does continue until the reality begins. It also is used on two occasions. In Hebrews 8:5, the priesthood of Israel was called a shadow of a greater priesthood. And you recall on the birth of John the Baptist, who was his father? A priest. You recall at the trial of Christ, who was the chief persecutor? The high priest. You had the priesthood of Israel continuing all the way until the antitypical priesthood began. And the other instance is very much related to our subject. This is in Colossians, the second chapter and the 17th verse. 16th and 17th. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, reality, is of Christ. You have the thought here connected with the feasts. Jesus himself attended the Feast of Tabernacles. He himself was at the Feast of the Passover, at the Feast of Dedication, which wasn't even in the law, but he was there, of meats. You had these laws, these dietary laws continuing, of holy days. Day of Atonement was continued right up to then, or of Sabbaths, implying again that you had this relationship of the Sabbath system with its Jubilee and Sabbath years as a shadow and not a type. So while it is true that types do not continue, and that premise would be wrong, shadows do. Shadows do continue, and scripturally the Jubilee is styled, or the Sabbaths at least, are styled as a shadow. Let's look at a few shadows that did continue. The Passover, Matthew 26:17, Jesus is at it. The law covenant, Romans 10:4, the covenant passes away to those that believe. Feast of Tabernacles, John 7:37, the waving of the barley sheaf on the 16th of Nisan, the Feast of Pentecost, Acts 2:1, going outside of the law. How about marriage being a shadow? Recall the scripture in the millennium, there shall no more be marrying nor giving in marriage. Why? That was a picture of the marriage of Christ and the church. The reality has come. The shadow has continued all the way down until the reality. Well, one other thought is brought in, and that is, okay, let's say that the shadow should continue. We have another problem. Israel was not a very faithful nation. They never kept the Jubilee. As far as that goes, they never kept the Sabbath, and we agree there too. They never did keep it. They never did keep it fully or completely in any sense of the word. But they did do a partial keeping of it. Our time is running short, so we're just going to refer to these for you to study. There are seven places, six scriptures that show where Israel has kept the Jubilee during their history, but again, only partially. Jeremiah 34, 8 to 11. The background here is in the 11th year of Zedekiah. Zedekiah sees the armies of Nebuchadnezzar approaching. He's had the pronouncement to him on the last Jubilee year that because you didn't keep my word, therefore you're going to captivity. So as a last-ditch stand in these passages, he says, okay, let all the slaves go free. Let's give them their liberty. Let's try it now. It wasn't the Jubilee year. He was doing it way off time. But it was a last-ditch effort. Let's put the slaves free. And he did. And it says the Lord withstood his hand. But then the people took them back. And then the Lord again withdrew his hand, and Nebuchadnezzar's armies came in. This, in its timing alone, would imply at least a thought of Jubilee. In Jeremiah 32:9, we have the incident where Jeremiah buys a field of a relative of his. You recall that story. Now, in Leviticus, it gives the price of a field. 30 shekels of silver is the value of a field. But you know what Jeremiah paid for it? 17 shekels. He got a bargain, didn't he? A bargain, unless we consider this in light of the Jubilee picture, where your field was only bought until the year of release. That is the only way that price would harmonize with the overall picture. Ezekiel 7, 12, and 13, we've already read this one. Let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller mourn, for he shall no longer return to his properties, to his land, implying that he has been used to it. He's been accustomed to returning it to some extent. 1 Kings 21:3. We go back now in our time to the time when Ahab wanted the field of Naboth. Was it Naboth? I believe so. The vineyard of Naboth. Naboth's answer was given in 1 Kings 21:3. It is not lawful for me to sell you that field because it's my father's inheritance to me. This law of inheritance is found in Leviticus 25:25, as part of the Jubilee law. It's the only place that is found is in the Jubilee laws. Isaiah 37:30 is an interesting one. This is during the reign of Hezekiah. And during the reign of Hezekiah, the Lord gives him a promise that Hezekiah is a little bit slow to believe. As the Lord tells him, I'll give you a sign of this. You won't eat from your ground, from what you plant this year or the next year, but on the third year you shall plant. Now on a Sabbath year, that would be true for 1 year. But only on the Jubilee year would you have 2 years of not eating except from the natural fruitage of the ground. This is found in Leviticus 25:22, the Jubilee law on this, that the Lord would make up for this only on the Jubilee year. So there's an implication there in Hezekiah's. In Ezekiel 46:17 is found as part of the laws of Ezekiel's temple, looking into the future. Then there's one that's odd. There's one that's sort of a pain in my side, to be very frank. There's one where they observe the Jubilee after the captivity. to the extent they were possible. That's found in Nehemiah 5:5. It's given there that they were to return every man his land, and they did it. And yet it isn't out of harmony. You know, the thought that we've had in the volume, second volume, is that they had to keep the Jubilee to 606 and never after that, and here you've got one after that where they're keeping it. But there's one prime difference. In the keeping of the Jubilee, in Leviticus 25, it gives the reason. Because the land is mine, saith the Lord. You are my tenants on this land. But you recall with Zedekiah, take off the diadem, remove the crown, it shall be no more until he come whose right it is. Yes, you possess ground, you possess property. You can return this. But it's not yours under a leasehood from me as it was up until 606. Then, in the writings of Josephus, and you say, well, who's Josephus? Who's he to be trusted? And he's not. But in Antiquities, the third book, chapter 12, paragraph 3, he gives the laws of the Jubilee. And they're really murdered. They're all twisted up. He says, well, you're supposed to return your land, but if it's not convenient, don't do it. And if it's going to cause a hardship to you, just forget about it. He goes through and he makes so many rationalizations that the law is completely different. The question I would ask, if Israel never kept the Jubilee, why bother changing the law? The very fact that he saw fit that these problems came up, that it wasn't convenient, implied they must have had problems somewhere along the line. It would be an implication of this. So in conclusion, it's our feeling that the Jubilee picture best applies and fits the most requirements if applied during the millennial age. That this way it is truly a returning of every man to a right to his living. In this way it is the proclamation of liberty to the captives from the prison house of death. That it is shown by various features of the type. That there are some time prophecies, there is a time prophecy of the 70 Jubilees, which does have something to recommend it in the fact that there is reason to believe from the scriptures that 625, the punishment of the 70 years following, 606 rather, that 70 years punishment had to do with failure to keep the Jubilees. And therefore there is some reason to believe in 70 cycles. That the Jewish view confirmed this. We've also seen how that the Jubilee was arrived at by squaring the Sabbath, and you get to 49, you're next to the Jubilee. And coincidentally, the squaring of the 50 equals the same time. We don't establish this as the basic time prophecy. But the fact that it confirms, the fact that it works out, would imply that perhaps it has some good background behind it. Once again, we would like to state that our purpose in considering the subject is only from the standpoint of discussion and dialogue. We realize that on a subject of this type, there are many scriptures, and the thoughts that are given are basically interpretation in many ways. And so there perhaps will be differences, and that's certainly, you're right. But our thought here is that where we have differences, we shouldn't hide these. We should come out and discuss them frankly and earnestly as Bible students who seek to find together a close approach to truth and to find out what is the Lord's will in the matter. And it's from this standpoint that we wanted to discuss it here with you. May the Lord add his blessing.